I'd like to start this morning with a question for everybody. Which moment in your life has most changed the way that you live? I think for me it's a very close run race between the 19th of December 2009 and the 25th of July 2014. On the former date, almost exactly 8 years ago, I went from bachelor life to married life. Out I moved from my student digs into a nice little flat that Wendy and I shared together. Beans on toast and Tesco value pizza was replaced by rounded home-cooked meals with these things called vegetables in them. And birthday presents for my family, well, quite frankly, they'd never been better. Just some of the many benefits of being married to Mrs. Langmead. But then there are the events of about 3.5 years ago, when that idyllic marital peace was shattered by the arrival of young Harry. Little did I know that day, as I held him in my arms for the first time, how many things about my life would never be the same again. Gone were the nights of full sleep, lions at the weekend, eating dinner while it was still warm, and even going to the toilet by myself. But then look at all the positive things that come out of fatherhood. I now know the names of all the different types of fire engines. Big events in life change us, don't they? Whether the joyous occasions of weddings and the births of children, or the sad occasions of bereavement and tragedy. The biggest moment in the life of any Christian is that when you first accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. As you move from living a life that pleases only you to living to please your God. For some of us, we might be able to quote the exact time, date, and place that happened, in some kind of spiritual light bulb moment. For others of us, and probably more of us, it was probably more of a gradual process that happened over time. And I'd imagine in a group this size this morning that there are some here who perhaps haven't had that moment yet. But for the Christian disciple, that day is the first day of a life living in faith and changing to be more like the Lord Jesus, day by day, in his character and holiness. The way we live our lives as Christians is the subject of the part of this book of 1 Thessalonians that we're reading this morning. Just to remind ourselves, for those who haven't been here for a while, we're reading this letter that Paul wrote to this church that he planted. He essentially founded this church when he came to preach the good news of Jesus to them. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. He only spent 3 Sabbath days with them as he preached in the synagogue, explaining to the Jews how Jesus fulfilled everything about God's promised king from the Old Testament. And by God's grace, some believed and put their faith in him. But there was great opposition from some of the Jews, so much so that Paul was hounded out of town when they started a mob. So now, having been unable to go back and visit them himself, he's writing back to them. And the point that we're at today is a bit of a gear change. So far, he's really been looking back at what he did and said and lived among them and how they responded to him. And now he looks to be more instructional as he writes about what they should be doing from now on. It's likely to be prompted by the reports that he had back from Timothy, who we were reading about last week, Paul's fellow worker, who was sent back to the Thessalonians to find out how they were. And here's the point he's making in this passage. If you want to turn back to page 1187 in the Church Bibles, if you've lost your page, and there's also a bit of a line of where we're going on the back of the family news sheets if you'd like to follow along or make some notes. But here's the big point. The Thessalonians should be living in order to please God. Let's read again verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Living to please God is the headline and the main point of this entire passage of this letter. Paul reminds them that on his first visit, he's already taught them about this. And with regards to their progress, he notes they are doing it already, but he still urges them to do it more and more. On a previous summer camp that Wendy and I did, we had a group of young university undergraduates who used to come along and do all those kind of jobs that taking a bunch of teenagers away for the week needs doing. You know, the kind of things, peeling 1,700 potatoes for tea and cleaning the toilets. And they had a special name, this team. They were called M&Ms. It turns out it wasn't, as I first thought, a tribute to that delicious chocolatey snack, but actually a reference to this verse. Because in doing that service for us, they were growing in Christian service and learning what it meant to live a life that pleased God more and more. Paul reminds them in verse 2 that he's speaking with the authority of Jesus. Paul was commissioned by Jesus to take that good news about him to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and spoke his truth on his behalf. Paul stamps his authority in the first part of this passage as he's about to put flesh on the bones of what it means to live to please God. He wants them to remember that these are not a bunch of instructions that he's made up, but actually what God wants them to do. And the other thing that gives authority to what Paul says is that it's not just what he said that it makes a difference for us. Paul's made multiple references already in this letter as to how he lived when he was with them that first time. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." And in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Paul's actions and the way he lived completely backed up the message that he brought and he shared with the Thessalonians. He sums it up in chapter 2, verse 8. "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." The key thing to remember here is that Paul's call for them to live to please God is a thankful response for that rescue that God has already provided for them in Jesus. Living to please God can never earn our righteousness before him. We can't do it perfectly. In fact, Paul has to urge them twice here to do it more and more, because it's always an unfinished work. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, it is Jesus alone who rescues us from the coming wrath. But our calling as disciples is to live as God wants us to, as a thank you to him. And in doing so, we're going to be very different to the world around us, those who live to please themselves and not to please God. And so in turn, our lives can be a living testament to the grace of God. Paul specifically now turns to talk about three different areas of holy living in this section. It's likely that he probably wrote this in response to the news that Timothy brought back for how things were going in Thessalonica at this time. But I think they're equally relevant to us today. So here's the first one, verses 3 to 8. He says this: avoid sexual immorality. Avoid sexual immorality. Paul devotes the most verses in this section to talking about this. Have a look with me at verse 3. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Paul reminds us again that he's speaking with that authority of Jesus and says that we should be sanctified, which means to be made holy. And that a big part of that is to avoid sexual immorality. The Bible as a whole says that sex is a good gift from God to be enjoyed exclusively in the married relationship between one man and one woman. Anything outside of this is sexual immorality. But before we think we can maybe quickly tick this one off the list and move on in our sanctification to-do list, we've got to remember that this is bigger than we think. When Jesus spoke, he showed it was more than just physical acts. In Matthew 5, verse 28, he said, "Anyone who looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It was not enough just to say that it was God's will for us to do this. Paul goes on to give some more reasons as to why we should avoid sexual immorality to please God. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. The battle to remain sexually moral is the battle between lust and self-control. If we learn self-control, then we can defeat lust, using our bodies instead in a holy and honourable way. Paul speaks elsewhere in the book of Galatians about how self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can't defeat lust by ourselves, we're not strong enough. But with the help of God's Spirit, we can do it. Sex can be enjoyed honourably in the way that God intended it to be used. But the battle for sexual immorality is not just about self-control, it's also about looking after your brother and sister in Christ. Have a look at verse 6. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. There are lots of ways in which we can do that in the area of sexual sin, I think. Lots of ways in which we can lead others astray. I think the most dangerous ways are often the most subtle. Perhaps a casual remark about somebody's appearance, or a crude joke, that start just to lead us away from that honourable life of that God is asking us to lead. And finally, Paul lays out the seriousness of this issue of sexual immorality at the end of this section. Have a look halfway through verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. But God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. God cares deeply about sexual sin. It will be judged, and it will be punished if it's not repented for. God cannot tolerate the misuse of this gift that he's given to us, made for that marriage relationship on earth that points to that greater marriage between Christ and his church. That's why Paul says that those who reject this instruction are actually rejecting God himself. They're rejecting his design for their life. So sexual immorality seems to have been as big a problem for the Thessalonians as it is for our society today. Apparently, Thessalonica was a vibrant trading city in the Greco-Roman world and was famed for its immorality. I almost came close to be able to telling you about it myself this morning because I once almost got on a flight there by mistake when Wendy foolishly left me to fly to Belfast by myself. Fortunately, I realised the plane was blue and not orange, and at that point I worked out I was in the wrong queue. But I was thinking as I was preparing the sermon this morning about the seemingly ever-increasing prevalence and normalisation of sexual immorality in our society. Donald Trump, recently elected President of the United States, despite a tape recording coming out during the campaign where he admitted to graphically to sexually assaulting women. Hollywood movie producer Harvey Weinstein having a long career, despite now being exposed as a sexual predator who preyed on many young actresses for years. And then there are the recent revelations about copious amounts of explicit material found on the parliamentary computer of the First Secretary of State, Damian Green. Instead of really considering the issue that the minister himself or a member of his staff spent all that time and taxpayer resource looking at those images, the debate quickly shifted away as to how the information came into the public arena at all. I'm not saying that's not a worthy thing to talk about in itself, but where was the conversation about why that was happening? All these issues, and many more that could be mentioned, remind us that what the Bible calls sexual immorality is rife in our society, and the boundary of what is accepted to be normal behaviour is constantly expanding. But Paul has shown us about the power of that passionate lust that lives in those who don't know Jesus. And I think these examples are a clear testament to that. So it's against this backdrop that Paul reminds us that we need to be living to please God in this area of our lives, that God really cares about sexual sin. I think the challenge of this will be different to each one of us in this room. Perhaps it's as we look to be honourable in our marriage relationships. Perhaps we need to think about what we're looking at and thinking about. Maybe we're falling into that trap of sexually explicit content in the media, on television, in films, and on the internet. We need to remember what pleases God, and we need to remember how much love he's shown us in Jesus, and how we need to thank him for that. We need to remember that we can't live honourably by ourselves, but we need to pray for God's help to battle lust and honourably live with a spiritual gift of self-control. So that's the first area that Paul talks about and the longest area he's talked about so far. Let's look now at the second area. He says we should love one another, verses 9 and 10. We should love one another. The second area of living to please God in a lifestyle that he loves is what Paul talks about next. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Paul seems almost to contradict himself in this paragraph, doesn't he? He firstly states that he doesn't even seem to need to write about it, and then he goes on to urge them to do it more and more. But why is it that Paul doesn't think he needs to write? He says the Thessalonians have been taught by God to love each other. This could mean a lot of different things. The whole Bible speaks to that message of loving one another, doesn't it? From the Ten Commandments setting out things that it's not good to do to your brother, to Jesus preaching about loving your neighbour. But there seems to be something more than that. It seems that the Thessalonians have been individually taught by God himself how to love. I think Paul is speaking here about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. That Spirit who first helps us to understand how God has loved us, who helps us to trust Jesus and listen to his word, and the same Spirit whose fruit in our lives makes us thankful for that and loving to one another, because God first loved us. In fact, in 1 John 4, verse 8, it says, God is love. Without him, there can be no love. A few months ago, we were expecting a new colleague to come and start work with us at the practice where I work. All I knew about him was his name, didn't know anything else. But it turned out that we had a mutual friend in common. And this guy managed to put the dots together and came to tell me about him. He said, oh, you'll love this guy that's coming to work with you. He is literally the nicest guy I've ever met. Quote. Anyway, this chap came, eventually started working with us. Indeed, he did seem to be very nice. And, you know, we got chatting fairly quickly, and lo and behold, it turned out he was a Christian. And he was a member of the church family with our good friends over at Fulwood in Sheffield. My friend who joined the dots saw the love of God lived out in his life. We can all see it. And I think in some ways it has a bigger impact on those around us than the words that we say. But the other striking thing to notice in this paragraph is the extent of the love for one another that Paul is talking about. They're not just loving those in their own church family, but they're loving all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. At the time, that was a huge kingdom that encompassed a large area, including most of northern Greece. They had such love overflowing for one another that it not only covered their own church family, but all the churches in the region. They were living out that prayer that Paul prayed at the end of last week's passage, chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So how can we be loving each other like the Thessalonians did? Paul urges them in verse 10 to be doing this more and more. And I think the same counts for us here too. Wendy and I certainly noticed that warm, loving welcome about 4.5 years ago now when we first arrived. More offers of help to store our belongings and unload vans than we could possibly use. And many a meal and lunch on church after Sunday that we could possibly say yes to. We have a great baseline of love to build on. But I think we can still, as Paul says, be doing more and more. We can be growing the gracious attitude that we show to one another as we care for one another and being gracious even when we disagree. We can be praying more for one another, as Paul did for them. And we could be generous with our own resources, not just our money, but our time as well. And I think our big challenge is to start to look beyond our own church family here and looking out to whatever our equivalent of Macedonia is for us today. Perhaps our partnership with Conisbury is the first place we could start, along with all the churches in our Renew network across South Yorkshire who are like-minded gospel families. That's a challenge for us, I think. And then thirdly and finally, so Paul's talked about avoiding sexual immorality, he's talked about living a life of love. And now finally in verses 11 and 12, lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. Let's have a look at verse 11. It sounds a little bit dull at the first reading, so let's read it again. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It's a little bit oxymoronic, isn't it? Make it your ambition to achieve rather nothing, it seems, almost. It sounds like putting a bit all your energies and hopes into doing something completely boring. But actually, Paul is painting a picture here of something that's very beautiful. The quiet life that pleases God. It's made up of two components that he says lead to two specific results. Firstly, we should be minding our own business. Seems to me to be a bit of a rebuke against those in the church who were unnecessarily meddling in the affairs of others. Perhaps those who were interacting with only selfish motives. And the second thing to a quiet life, working with your hands. Seems from a comment that Paul made at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 14, that there were some in the church who had become idle. It seems that there was not a lack of work to be done, or that they were incapable of work, but they just didn't want to do it. We need to remember that Paul himself was a tent maker. He kept working, even when he was with the Thessalonians, in order to not be a burden to them. He said to them in chapter 2, verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Paul reminds them that working hard in life and not being idle is pleasing to God. And finally, he gives us two reasons why leading that quiet life is a benefit, and they cover both the inward relationship of the believer to others in the church family, but also that outward relationship to the rest of the world around them. Verse 12, he says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Paul knows that living to please God and not being idle is just one way that non-Christians can see the change that God makes in the life of Christians, and gives them even more weight to that message of the gospel that they take with them. But Paul also points out that those who work with their hands will not be dependent on anyone. Those who are able to be self-sufficient won't burden their brother or sister in Christ, and even then may be able to go on to support and equip somebody else who is in need. So it's a loving thing to do, isn't it? It makes complete sense as part of the life that pleases God. So the final question for us this morning is this. In what area of our lives are we being noisy? Or perhaps put it another way, how could we be better living a quiet life? Are we meddling unnecessarily in the lives of others? Are we prone to gossip away when we get that juicy fact we just want to share? I think we particularly need to be careful on social media with regard to this. It seems to me the news on there can spread quite fast for often the wrong reasons. Are we working where we can with our hands in order to avoid the temptation of being idle? Again, that's going to be a completely different situation to all of us in the room, but it's a valid question to each one of us. Am I being productive where I can be? Whether that's in the workplace, the home, the church family, or the wider community here, there's always some work that can be done by everybody, different jobs to suit every ability. So as we close this morning, we started off by thinking about days that change our lives. I think we've shown in this passage that the biggest day that changes our lives is that day that we become a Christian. And with God's help, by his Spirit, we move from living a life that pleases ourselves to a life that pleases God. In the way we use our bodies, in the way we relate to one another, and in the way we serve him and be productive. This change is impossible to bring about by ourselves. But even with the Spirit's help, it's something we need to keep working on, an unfinished work that Paul repeatedly says we need to be doing more and more. I pray that as we've looked through this passage, God will have been pointing out to each one of us and making us glad and encouraged for some things that he's already changed in our lives, some evidence of the fruit of his work we can see. But hopefully you've also been shown, like I have, some ways in which you're not currently living to please God. And my prayer is that his Spirit will be helping us all to be taking action on those so we can be living more and more to please him. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, I hope you've been intrigued by this idea that God rescues us and we simply live to say thank you to him for a marvellous rescue. I pray this morning that God would be helping us all to be increasingly living our lives in a way that pleases him. Amen.